Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The ancient Greeks and Romans told stories about gods who were neither good nor bad, but amoral superhumans using us as pawns in their games, punishing us for no reason at all. The prophet Zoroaster and his followers, the Zoroastrians, spoke of two opposing cosmic forces, one good and one evil, that were locked in a battle for the universe. Modern fantasy authors invent alternate worlds in which their good protagonists, who are more or less ordinary people, struggle against evil villains, often with the help of a magical mentor who reappears to help them when they need. Dumbledore always shows up to make things right and explain the plot in the second-to-last chapter of the book, even... Is it okay if I spoil the sixth and seventh Harry Potter books? Even after he's dead, he still shows up, just as Gandalf and Aslan do after their respective deaths. These are all, in their own ways, attempts to answer one of the oldest human questions. If there is a god or gods, and if that god or gods is good, then why on earth are things sometimes so bad? Yes, we have more than our fair share sometimes of beautiful blue skies and fall days, but I don't need to tell you that there's suffering in this world. So how could it be if God is good and powerful? It's sometimes called the problem of evil, and it's a problem that every religious tradition has to grapple with. The Greeks could just answer that God is not good, that the gods do whatever they want and we suffer the consequences. Zoroastrians could point to that evil force that's working against God as the balance between good and evil shifts back and forth. The fantasy authors, and it's no surprise that Tolkien and Lewis and Rowling are all Christians, point to a higher power who swoops in and rescues us when we're in our time of utmost need. And the book of Job gives us one of several answers in the Bible to this same question. We've been reading selections from Job for a few weeks, and we'll have one more next week. We've been having so much fun with the Gospels that we haven't even touched on it, so I thought I would spend this morning's slightly longer than usual sermon talking about Job and where it fits into our lives in this world rather than 3,000 years ago. Job is an important and a powerful book, but it's a strange one. It begins and ends with this kind of simple fairy tale frame. Once upon a time, there was a man named Job. He was a good man, and he was a rich man, endowed not just with 7 sons and 3 daughters, but with 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 oxen and 500 donkeys, and very many servants. And one day, God was bragging about Job to Satan, as God does, how good Job was, and how righteous he was, and how humble he was. And Satan said, in effect, "Of course he is. You've given him everything he could want. Nothing bad has ever touched him. Give me 15 minutes and we'll see if we can't change that." And God takes the bet. So Satan makes things happen. Job's livestock are stolen and Job's flocks are destroyed and Job's oldest son's house collapses, killing all 10 of Job's children. But still, Job won't curse God. So Satan turns on Job himself, covering him with loathsome sores, and he's reduced to sitting in a pile of ashes, scratching himself with a shard of a pot and mourning. And he's so pitiful that even his wife says to him, "Curse God and die. Just give up, Job." And then along come Job's 3 friends to comfort him, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And this is the real meat of the book. It's a series of speeches for 30-something chapters, alternating between one of the friends and Job, where they try to make sense of all this suffering that he's had, not knowing the story of the bet between God and Satan. For 36 chapters, they grapple with this problem of evil in strange, archaic, poetic Hebrew, some of the oldest texts in the Bible. But they're unusual ones. Ancient wisdom literature, like some of what's in the Bible, like the book of Proverbs, usually assumed that good things happen to good people in this life and bad things happen to bad people in this life. And this is the sort of belief that still exists today in some kind of popular literature. Just send out positive energy into the world and it will come back to you, right? And yet we know that this is not the way the world actually works. So does Job. He protests. "I've been a good person all my life, so why is this happening to me?" His 3 friends try to rationalize it, but like many words that we speak to someone in grief and mourning, they're cold comfort. Eliphaz tells Job that good people end up all right in the end, even if there are some bumps along the way, so just don't worry about this. It'll all work out fine. Bildad says Job must be missing something. Surely he's not as good as he thinks, and he's being punished for something. And Zophar is the harshest. This is evidence, he says, that Job has committed some secret sin that he's hiding from the world. He needs to identify what that is and repent, because God is punishing him for what he does that his friends don't know about. Over time, Job becomes angry and angrier with God, begging for a fair trial with an impartial judge who will decide between God and Job and who's right. The friends become angrier and angrier with Job, telling him that he must have done something wrong, that this all must be his fault. And finally, a fourth friend shows up, Elihu, and rips into Job for his audacity in questioning God. God is not accountable to human beings, Elihu says. He's beyond you and your petty concerns. And he concludes his speech, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." And he rests his case. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. 37 chapters of interminable speeches about the problem of evil. And finally, God is going to show up to give the answer. Why has this happened to Job? Kind of. Not really. Because God's answer is not really an answer to Job's questions, and it's not a very satisfying one, at least for me. God asks his own question instead, changing this topic from Job's suffering to God's grandeur. "Who is this?" he says, "who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. You think you understand the way the world should work," God says to Job, "but you don't even know how it does work. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb?" He continues, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Can you hunt the prey for the lion?" And on and on and on until finally Job is speechless. And when God finishes and pokes him to reply, all he can say is, "See, I am of small account. I lay my hand on my mouth." And then God starts in on him again. "I invented the freaking hippopotamus," he says. I'm paraphrasing, but I'm not joking. You can look it up. And Job gives up and yields to the incomprehensible power and wisdom of God, the one and only who could invent such a creature. And here we transition back to the simple fairy tale. And so God made Job healthy and wealthy again, replaced his flocks and his herds and his house and his children, and all was well. The end. So the book of Job is a powerful book. Defies the easy rationalizations of suffering that Job's friends try to give him, the oldest psychological defense mechanism in the world. Good things happen to good people. I am a good person. Therefore, nothing bad will happen to me. It defies those words of cold comfort that we give to one another in times of suffering and grief. Like the Psalms, Job embraces the practice of yelling at God when we are upset, and this is a good thing. It gives voice to the pain and suffering that he feels. And it warns us against being those sympathetic friends with their tidy explanations and platitudes. But in the end, it's not a very satisfying book. I almost wish Job had the chutzpah to turn the question around. "Where was I when you laid the foundation of the earth? No, where were you, God, when all this was happening to me?" Because I think that's the question whose answer Job really wants to know, the question that all of us want the answer to from God. But I do think that our gospel reading this morning contains a clue. At times, Jesus' answer to James and John on the road sounds a bit like God's answer to Job out of the whirlwind. God accuses Job of speaking words without knowledge, and Jesus dismisses the question as an ignorant one. "You do not know what you're asking." "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds?" says God. "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" Jesus says. But in other ways, the roles are reversed. When God finally answers Job, his answer is, "You may be suffering, but I am grand and splendid and unimaginable." When Jesus answers James and John, it's the other way around. "You want to be grand and splendid and powerful, but I am going to suffer." He's been teaching the disciples yet again about what's going to come as they travel down this road to the city of Jerusalem, about his suffering and death and resurrection. But James and John are distracted by their own egos. They want to know who's going to be his right and left-hand man when the kingdom of heaven arrives, and they want it to be the two of them. And so Jesus asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" I'm reminded of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faces his arrest and death after the Last Supper. "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me." Are you, James and John, able to drink this cup? Are you able to share in this suffering that I'm about to endure? Are you really, truly able to follow me down this road that leads to the cross, that leads to me enthroned, not with you at my right hand and my left, but two common criminals executed alongside me? Are you able to drink this cup? So I think that's the Christian answer to Job's question. Where is God amid suffering? God is on the cross, suffering alongside us. When God speaks in Job, her words can seem harsh and arrogant. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" But that God who answers Job so insufficiently out of the whirlwind, that God who laid the foundation of the earth and determined its measurements, that God who feeds the young lions by hand when they crouch in their dens, whose nature is so far beyond our wildest imaginings that the only way to answer our questions is to leave us speechless, that God is the one who became a helpless little baby. That God is the one who taught and healed and walked around. That God is the one who suffered for us and died for us and rose again, breaking death and suffering's power over us and extending a promise of eternal life to all those who came after him, to all those who drank that painful cup that life can be. Jesus gives his life, he says, not just in solidarity with the suffering, but as a ransom, as the price he pays to free us from something, to transform the meaning of that suffering. And that one who painted the stars in the heaven and laid the foundation of the earth is making a new heaven and a new earth, a new world in which we all one day will dwell. During the last few years, I've found comfort again and again in a poem I once read a few years before that. Words that remind me more than anything of this God who stands in solidarity with our suffering and then transforms it. And so I hope you'll excuse me for doing something that's a bit of a preaching, cliche, and ending my sermon with a poem. It's from a series for Good Friday on the 12 Stations of the Cross by a British poet named Malcolm Guite, and it's entitled 9, Jesus Falls for the Third Time. He weeps with you, and with you he will stay, when all your staying power has run out. You can't go on, you go on anyway. He stumbles just beside you, when the doubt that always haunts you cuts you down at last, and takes away the hope that drove you on. This is the third fall, and it hurts the worst, this long descent through darkness to depression, from which there seems no rising and no will to rise or breathe or bear your own heartbeat. Twice you survived. This third will surely kill. And you could almost wish for that defeat. Except that in the cold hell where you freeze, you find your God beside you on his knees. Amen.